We're going to be looking at the whole chapter. It's one episode in David's life, a very, very important one. Before we get into the text, oh yes, I should mention that the children, if you can leave now for children's church. Yes. On the way in, Pat Judges mentioned to me, we forgot to pray for Pat, he's over here. He is also undergoing cancer treatments, and he's having some issues with his back, so we'll include that in our prayer before we get into the text. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask Him for His help. Lord God, that's exactly what we want to do. We want to ask You for Your help now. As we sit under the preaching of Your Word, we pray that You would help it to become clear to us, that You would open it up, open our hearts up as well. Let Your Word not just bounce off of our ears or go in one ear and out the other. We pray that it would make its way down to the core of our being, our minds, our intellect, our, metaphorically speaking, our hearts, Lord. Again, change us so that we might better reflect Christ. Lord, we pray for Pat this morning as well. We pray for him and the cancer that he's dealing with. We pray that the treatments would go well. We pray that Your hand would be involved in that, that You would heal him. But we also pray for his back this morning as he's in pain sitting here. We pray that You would alleviate that pain so that he wouldn't feel that anymore. Lord God, we give all things to You for Your glory, for Your name's sake. Amen. Many shortcuts come at the price of quality. In the 1980s, the American car industry faced a huge challenge. Suddenly, there were flooding into the United States and Canada all kinds of Japanese cars. Japanese car companies were starting to make their way into North America. And U.S. car companies had to fight the belief that Japanese car companies could produce better cars for a more affordable price. Now, whether it's true or not, I will leave that up to your judgment. I've always been an American car guy myself. I know I'm in GM territory here too, right? So I need to be careful what I say. But this fight that went on led to the making of a movie called Gung Ho. And it was the story of an American car company that had been bought up by a Japanese car company. But the Japanese car company, when they took over the factory, they wanted to fire all of the American workers and replace them with their own Japanese workers because they said American workers were unreliable, they were lazy, and they were overpaid. In short, the cars that Americans made were worse than if they had been made by Japanese car companies. So a challenge was issued to the American workers to produce a certain number of cars in a certain time frame that met a certain quality standard. Well, you watch the whole movie, right? And then at the end of the movie, the day of reckoning came when the Japanese executives came into the car plant and they counted up all the cars and they wanted to take a look at them. Well, the cars were done and they were counted. They were all counted. And they had met the demand. And then they picked a few of the cars to be wheeled out and tested for quality. Well, they were wheeled out. And there they were, shiny. You open the door and you smell the new car smell. They looked great. But then, a fender fell off. And then, another piece fell off, and then another part, and another part, and another part, until all of the cars were shown to be fakes. They were unreliable, even though they looked great. You see, the problem with this was that there were shortcuts that were taken to make sure, there were shortcuts taken to make what was supposed to be a quality product. And as a result, when that time of testing came, the cars couldn't pass the test. Shortcuts had been taken, and as a result, there was a bad product that was there. Life is the same way. And our relationship with God is the same way. In the text that we're looking at this morning, David was faced with the same sort of situation. He was faced with an unbelievable option to put an end to the one person who prevented him from doing God's will with his life. But that option was a shortcut. That is, it was not the way that God wanted him to get to where he was going. And we sometimes get confronted with the same sort of situations. We might know where it is that God wants us to go, or we have a good idea of where we think we should be going, and we face the temptation to take shortcuts to get there. We need to remember that God's will must be achieved in God's way. Why? Because God has greater things for His workers. God has greater things for Christians. And God's work requires great workers. And it is very easy for us to sacrifice our personal holiness before God when we face obstacles that can easily be overcome by taking a shortcut. We need to remember that God's work requires great workers. God's work requires great workers. So don't take shortcuts when it comes to living for God. Don't take shortcuts. In our text this morning, we have a glimpse inside of David's first real test of personal holiness, when for the first time, David has the upper hand against his greatest enemy. You have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 24, I believe, and where we find ourselves this morning is at a time in the life of this man named David, a former shepherd boy who was destined by God to be king. But the problem was that there was one man who stood in his way, and that was King Saul, the current king of Israel. But if we've been following along in 1 Samuel, we know that God has been clearing the way for David to be king. He's clearing Saul out of the way. But as long as King Saul is alive, David had to respect him as the king over Israel. And we see that attitude very clearly in our text this morning. Well, David's on the run. We find him right in the middle. He's on the run, running all over the place because King Saul knows that David is going to be king. And David, he has to get out of there or King Saul is going to kill him. For the last few chapters of the Bible, we can look back and see David running around from place to place on the map, all over the place, just wherever he can, as he narrowly escapes Saul and his army on numerous occasions. In the last verses of chapter 23, David just barely escapes as Saul's army is closing in on him. But then God steps into the situation and he makes Saul's other enemies, the Philistines, attack the kingdom back home. So Saul is faced with this dilemma. Do I go for David or do I head back home? I better head back home and secure that kingdom. God delivers David from that. But then David just barely catches his breath before Saul turns back around to kill him again. He doesn't just go after David. This is, we're in our text now, 24, verse 1. He doesn't just go after David, trying to give him a little scare either, telling him, buzz off, you little fly. Get out of here. This is my kingdom. It tells us that he went meaning business. In verse 2, it says that he took 3,000 of Israel's best soldiers with him. 3,000. That's a lot of special forces. Now, David was camped out at a little rock. On a little rock face on the seas of the dead, on the shores of the Dead Sea. He and his men are hiding out in some caves there, in one cave, likely trying to get some sleep before they're going to have to be on the run again. Maybe they're doing a little strategical planning. Well, if he does this again, how can we get out of that situation? They're trying to do all this stuff, and then they hear some rocks being kicked around, coming from the entrance of the cave. Maybe it's just a shepherd boy. Maybe he's out here wandering around with his goats and he came up to the cave. So one of them sneaks up to see and take a look at the silhouette and when he sees that silhouette, that is not the silhouette of a little shepherd boy. It's a massive silhouette. It's a great big silhouette. And it's got a spear in its hand. And his eyes adjust. He starts to see, this is King Saul. What's he doing here? What's King Saul doing here? Saul walks in a little bit further, and now he's visible to many of them who are there in the cave. And he takes off his royal robe, and he squats down, and as the King James Version says it, he covers his feet. Very nice way to put it. Of course, this is an old Hebrew idiom for saying that he went number two. That's what he was doing. New King James Version says it even more politely. He attended to his needs. Now, you can't tell me that God doesn't have a sense of humor here, right? Here is the all-powerful King of Israel. Think in Scripture how many times you hear this mentioned. There's really only one other time that I can think of, and that's with King Eglon, who was tried to be presented as rather a bit of a dolt, and he's presented as being in the bathroom. Here, King Saul is presented as being in the bathroom. There's humor going on here. The all-powerful King of Israel in the Bible, going to the bathroom. And he walks into the cave of the people that he's trying to kill. Unguarded. And they're all watching him do this. Kind of gross, actually. Well, this is too easy. David and his men realize it. And they look at each other and they say, "You gotta be kidding me. That's Saul." It's obvious to them that David has, that God has given David an easy kill here. One quick way for him to take care of his worst enemy, the man who wants to kill him. So they say to David in verse 4, "Look, David, this is the day that Yahweh told you about. Remember, I will hand your enemy over to you so that you can do to him whatever you desire. It's now, buddy, get up there." I mean, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Of all of the caves for Saul to walk into, he walks into this cave, and he is unguarded. His men aren't with him, and he is in about the most vulnerable and humiliating position, no pun intended there, that you can be in. So David gets up in verse 4 and makes his way quietly over to Saul. Now we don't know, the text doesn't tell us if he was intending to kill Saul at first or not, but what he does is he goes over and he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. Now some people have said, "Oh, well, this can't be true. How can you sneak up on a guy like that and cut off a corner of his robe in a cave where there's rocks, loose rocks, and go unnoticed?" Well, I imagine that royal robe was probably a pretty large robe. He probably took the robe off and had set it aside. Now, why did David cut off that corner of Saul's robe? Most commentators see some kind of symbolism going on here. Like we said, we don't know if David originally went out to kill Saul or not. But if the symbolism is right, then this, what he did there, symbolized David's rejection of Saul's kingship. It could even have meant that David was seizing the kingdom for himself by taking part of the royal robe for himself. But whatever the case, when David cut off a part of that royal robe, he was rebelling, or tearing up maybe even, the kingdom of Saul. It was a symbol of disloyalty to Saul's kingship. And then something clicks in David here. Something I think we can relate to. Have you ever had that sick feeling when you've done something that you know is wrong? You ever had that churning in your stomach? I know many of you in here have. I've had it before. I think that's what David gets right here. Because he cannot live with himself. In verse 5, we see that David's conscience really starts to eat at him. In the Hebrew, it says that his conscience, his heart, the core of his being was struck. He can't live with himself knowing that he has done something against Yahweh's anointed, verse 6. And he tells his men that he swears before Yahweh that he will never do anything against Yahweh's anointed. He will never do anything. But what does that mean? What does that mean for us? What is Yahweh's anointed that's bothering David so much? Well, we know already Yahweh is God. In fact, it's God's most personal name. And Yahweh's anointed is that person who has been chosen by God and who has been set apart specially by God and for God to represent God to the people. So if you are Yahweh's anointed, you're God's representative to the people. Just like the way, let's say the ambassador to the United States, let's say the ambassador came up to Canada for a meeting with us, and we hauled him into a room and we beat him bloody and sent him back naked to the United States and said, here you go, here's your ambassador. That is the same, he's the representative. That is the same as taking every American and doing the same thing to them. That's what Yahweh's anointed is to the people. In fact, the word for anointed is Messiah. This is Yahweh's Messiah. That's the language that's being used, God's representative to the people. So David views this disloyalty to Saul as disloyalty to God because God was the one who set Saul on the throne, Yahweh's anointed. And for David to reject Saul, in his mind, it is just as bad as rejecting Yahweh himself. And that makes David sick. And so he vows to never commit a crime against Saul. But we see in verse 7 that his men don't quite have the same feeling, do they? Now my Bible says David persuaded his men. Other translations are a little bit better, and they say he did not permit his men to attack Saul or something like that. But we don't get the full force of the verb here. In Hebrew it says that he gave the sense that David had to forcefully, the word there is tear apart his men, or to forcefully disperse his men. These guys were mad. They were angry. They wanted Saul dead because as far as they were concerned, this is the guy who had robbed them of property. He was the guy who was now trying to kill them and forcing them. Maybe even, we don't know how long this chase with David took place. It could have been happening for a year or more. He was forcing them to run around homeless every day, not knowing if they were going to have food. On top of that, they know, they already said it in verse 4, that they know that David is supposed to be the one who is king. And the way to make somebody new king is you kill the other king. So they're angry. And when David doesn't want to kill Saul, they take the matters into their own hands. David has to rise up against his own men and forcefully, physically, tear them apart from the attempt to kill Saul. What we're seeing here is a man being tested to see if his commitment to God is really above everything else. David is being tested. Whose voice will David follow? Will he follow man's voice, or will he follow God's? See, this was the test that broke King Saul. Saul did things because he feared the people. He wanted to win favor from the people and hang on to his kingship that way. And in the end, what happened? It ruined Saul. And God removed him for that very reason from being king. Now it's David's turn to be tested, to see if he really is fit to be king after all. Will he accomplish God's will in God's way? Or will he sacrifice the quality of his character to take a shortcut? I mean, how easy would it have been to just do this one thing the easy way instead of the right way? It is God's will, after all, for David to be king. So it's going to happen, right? Why not just make it happen now? David knows as well. He knows that God forgives sins. He knows God's merciful. So surely this one thing wouldn't be unforgivable. You know that one? After all, David's own men, verse 4, said, with what they said, it really did look like God had delivered Saul into David's hands, bringing him to this cave of all caves. Well, doesn't this thinking sound familiar? I think it does, because it's the way that we think. It's the way that I'm tempted, I know that much, and there are always so many ways to justify the shortcut. David doesn't do it. He may not be aware, as we are, that this is a test of his integrity and the quality of his relationship with God. But he is aware that this has effects for his relationship with God. So he trusts in God. And he trusts that God will do God's will for him in God's way and in God's time. Well, the text moves on. Saul gets up from his bathroom break and he leaves that cave. Maybe he had a little nap too, because we may not be told that in the text, because there's a lot of conversation that seems to go on here. But as he's leaving the cave, David calls out to him, "Oh, yo, Saul! Hey, buddy! Yo, Saul!" And he tells him what just happened. And look at the way that David speaks to his enemy. Verse 8, "My Lord the King." Yeah, he didn't say, "Yo, Saul." He said, "My Lord the King." Or, "Why do you listen to the words of people who say David intends to harm you?" You see, he's phrasing it to give Saul the benefit of the doubt here. It wasn't his idea to kill David. Somebody else's bad idea. Verse 11, "My father." Very respectful language. Even when Saul is the most evil man on the face of the earth at this time, David still makes every effort to show him the most honor that he can. He wants to win Saul over. How in the world would that help David to become king? Become friends with Saul so that he can continue on his reign in peace? You know what? It doesn't matter to David. That's not even a thought in his head. He doesn't think about that. He wants peace. And he wants to honor Saul because he's Yahweh's anointed. Well, David then tells Saul that he never wanted to kill him. He doesn't quite let him off the hook completely. In verses 12 to 15, you take a look there. David tells Saul that he will never lift a hand against Saul. Instead, he will let Yahweh judge between them. These are common words that appear in other places of Scripture. Genesis 16, 15, Exodus 5, 21, and a few other places. And every time it's said, it means that the one who has been wronged is handing the issue over to Yahweh to deal with. Because if things are given to God, things will turn out right. There's a guaranteed return of good on that. David has every confidence of this. David says to Saul in verse 13, he says, "Look, I'm not going to kill you. Wickedness comes from wicked people. My hand will never be against you." Meaning that even if it might have been easier for me to have killed you in the cave, I will not try to accomplish God's plan by any other way than by God's way. I think David could have meant it. Two things, the little double entendre going on there when he said this. I think the other thing that he was saying was a bit of an accusation against Saul, because Saul's actions against David were wicked. Therefore, Saul, maybe you're being wicked. A bit of a swipe going on against Saul to make him think. But at the end of it all, David finishes off by making sure that Saul knows that David is never going to try to push him off the throne. Well, imagine Saul's reaction. This probably came as a pretty big shock to Saul. He's walking out of the cave and then all of a sudden whips around. And in verse 16, he says in his most innocent, his most loving voice that he can muster, "Oh, David, is that your voice, my son?" I mean, it almost moves you as much as the reunion between the prodigal son and his father, right? Not really, because we know the character of Saul. But then Saul actually cracks here. He loses it. He breaks down sobbing. He knows that he has just escaped death. And I think that he is confronted by the fact that it is over for him. And I think he knows that no matter how much he wants to be religious, no matter how much he might try to cling to the kingdom and the favor of the people, it's over. God has abandoned him. And I think for the first real time, he sees himself as that airplane that is spiraling out of control, nosediving toward the ground, and he knows he cannot pull up. In his brokenness, he utters some things that he likely thought that he would never, ever say. And probably afterwards, he's like, "Why did I say that?" In verse 19, he blesses David. saying, "May Yahweh repay you with good for what you've done for me today." Then in verse 20, Saul confirms what Jonathan, Saul's son, had already said to David. He says, "Now I know for certain that you will be king, David. I know for certain, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand." This came at a time when David needed to hear this. He knew that God had anointed him to be king way back there, but there was nothing to prove that any of this was ever going to happen. But now Saul tells David from his own mouth that it will happen. David's probably thinking, finally, God's will for my life, it actually is going to happen. He got a glimpse here that God will make it happen for David. We get those glimpses sometimes from time to time when things don't seem to be going right. You know, sometimes when you're in those situations and you are so devoted to God all along the way, but it gets so desperate and so dark, and then God gives you a breakthrough. He gives you a glimpse that all is going according to plan. This is just what David needs to pick him up before pretty soon he's going to have to be on the run again, and he's going to face more trials. And then finally we see Saul begging David for the sake of his family. And he did this because it was customary when one king replaced another who was from a different family line, you kill everybody in the other king's family. So he asked him, "Please treat my family well." Of course, we know from earlier chapters that David had already made this oath. He'd already promised Jonathan, Saul's son, that he would do this. And so he assures Saul of the same thing. And that brings us to verse 22. That's the end of, not the sermon, but it's the end of our text. And at the end of it, David and Saul part ways. And notice, they don't leave as best pals, one with each other, singing songs and licking lollipops or anything like that. But they leave on acceptable grounds with one another. Much better than it had been, at least. But David can leave this situation knowing that God has worked His will in the situation. David has passed the test doing God's will God's way. He has chosen the path of quality discipleship instead of a shortcut to kingship. You know, you and I may not be cut out to be kings in this land, but we face the same kinds of tests now that David faced way back there then. And it is easy to sacrifice our holiness for God when we are faced by difficult situations or circumstances that we don't like to be in. We're tempted by the easy fix. We're tempted to take the shortcut. And we can forget that to get to God's goal for our lives, we need to do it in God's way. And it's important for us to realize this. Because if we want God to use us for great things, we need to do our best to be great tools for Him to use. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:21, "If anyone purifies himself from anything dishonorable," which is what David was facing here, "he will be a special instrument, set apart, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work." God's work, folks. God's work requires great workers. So don't take shortcuts when it comes to living for God. And if we are going to be used by God, if we're going to be holy before God, we need to resist temptation to take ungodly shortcuts in life, if we really want to get to where God wants us to be. And David does three things in our text that keep him from taking that shortcut and that keep him holy before God. And we see these things not only modeled in David, but also modeled in the life of Jesus as well. Because David didn't always pass every test. We know that. David really botched things up multiple occasions. He passed this one, but he didn't always pass. Jesus passed every test. And if we want to live like Jesus, who accomplished all things for us, then we need to, first of all, we need to recognize temptation. Secondly, we need to confront temptation. And then thirdly, we need to trust in God. So first, we need to avoid shortcuts by recognizing temptation when it appears or places itself before us. This is the first thing we see David doing. His men presented to him a very tempting picture when Saul walked into the cave that day. Furthermore, it does look like Saul was handed into David's hands by God. What are the odds there? Then David advanced on Saul in that cave. He crept right up to him, maybe even thinking, I'm going to kill this guy now. I'm going to do it. Going to do it. Then he cuts off a piece of Saul's robe, but it suddenly wreaked havoc on his conscience. It twisted his stomach around. He couldn't bear the thought. And this is what tipped him off, so that he had no choice but to turn to his men and say that even though this situation looks really good, guys, it's the wrong thing to do. So he recognized the temptation here. As I said already, David's action points us forward to the greatest king, though, doesn't it? The true king overall, who passed every test and who conquered every temptation. Our Lord and Savior, our King, Jesus Christ, who, for the joy that lay before him, endured the cross and despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If ever there was someone who was tempted, it was Jesus. Because he was God. He was already king. He had every prerogative to do what he wanted. And he was led out into the wilderness to be tempted, given the opportunity to bypass all of the suffering, to bypass all that ridicule, to bypass death itself on the cross, and become king over the world in an instant. Just like David was being offered the kingship here in an instant, so was Jesus. But he was being offered kingship not over one little kingdom. He was being offered kingship over everything. Jesus, too, he knew that his destiny was to be king over all, but he knew that this was not God's way of getting there. So he endured the cross, he endured the shame, he endured the suffering, even when opportunity presented itself right then and there to take that shortcut to reigning over everything. On an almost daily basis, folks, we are presented with the temptation to take the shortcut. It may be the shortcut to deal with difficult people in your life. We all have those people. You may, at some point, hold the upper hand there, which could lead to them being shamed or ridiculed, even maybe losing their job. Maybe you have a difficult boss and he or she does something that you know about that can damage their credibility. Maybe cause them to lose their position of authority over you. More commonly, money or material gains may walk their way into your cave. And you can grab them without anybody being aware of it. Nobody knows. Whether it be food in the fridge at work that looks really tempting and tasty, nobody will know if you take it. Whether it be taking a few extra dollars or minutes here and there at work while you're on the job. The cashier, she gave you more than she was supposed to give. Pretty easy not to mention that one, isn't it? After all, what's Walmart going to notice? They're a billion-dollar organization, and they treat their employees terrible. Kind of be doing her a favor to stick it to Walmart, right? Maybe your shortcut comes in the form of disciplining, punishing, or ridiculing your kids for something that they shouldn't have done. Sure, as parents, you know what? You have the right to discipline them, but are you exercising proper discipline? Because that takes more time, it takes more energy, and it certainly takes more patience. Or are we inflicting a sudden stop on them that does unreasonable amount of damage, and they'll remember and hurt them for the rest of their lives? Maybe in the church someone is bothering you. How do you handle that one? Do you try to get rid of them by taking shortcuts? Do you discredit them in front of other people, other Christians, so that they look foolish and people don't listen to them? Do you pray bad prayers for them? Praying bad for them, or praying that they'll just, God will take them away, he'll kill them or something like that. Let them die. Oh, let them go to heaven, I know that. But you know, if they take them away, yeah, it wouldn't be such a bad thing. Or do you pray the best for them? Do we ask God to help us? Because after all, we're the ones who are having the trouble loving, aren't we? We need to recognize that so many things are presented to us as temptations from Satan. They look like they might be a gift from God Himself, and it's very easy for us to justify that they are, even when they're not. 2 Corinthians 11:4 says that, does it not, that Satan presents himself not as the devil with a pitchfork who's out there to cause damage. He presents himself as an angel of light. And to David and his men, Saul walking into that cave looked like it was a gift from God. But David recognized the temptation. Jesus recognized the temptation Satan gave him. We need to recognize that all that glitters is not gold. Sometimes these things are shortcuts to what we think God wants for us, but they will damage our quality. They will damage our personal holiness when it comes to living for God. Secondly, we need to confront temptation. How often is it that we recognize temptation and it bothers our conscience, but you know what? We go ahead and we do it anyway. We need to confront temptation. There's no point in recognizing our temptation and acknowledging it, that we're being tempted, unless we're actually going to deal with it. In fact, if we do recognize it, but we don't confront that temptation, we're in a worse position than if we didn't recognize it at all. Because God is going to hold us accountable for the sin that we knowingly committed. Confronting this temptation wasn't an easy thing for David. He was surrounded by trusted men. He was surrounded by his best friends who were telling him, David, this is God's will for your life. He even went so far as to cut off a corner of Saul's robe, but then he stopped from killing Saul. He says in verse 6, I swear before Yahweh, may I never do this thing to my Lord, Yahweh's anointed. May I never lift my hand against him. David recognized the temptation, and then David did what he needed to do to confront the temptation. David even went further than that, didn't he? His own friends were tempted to kill Saul, but David had to physically, forcefully stop them from doing that. He had to confront the temptation for them. You see, if he hadn't have done it, but they would have went ahead and did it. Well, David, if you're not going to do it, we're going to go over there and do it. He's like, okay, I'm free from sin. That's fine. You guys go do it. It'll be on your own heads. It would have been easy for him to say that, and he would have been free from sin. But he confronted that temptation head on, even for them. He resisted it by acknowledging that God's way is the best way. As Jesus did. When he was tempted in the wilderness, when Satan tells him, turn those stones into bread, you won't be hungry anymore. Throw yourself off the temple. Give God a little test here, see if you really are the Son of God. When he tempted Jesus to take the kingdom now, Jesus recognized that temptation and he confronted it. In each case, he confronted it with God's Word. God's revealed way of doing things. And in each case, it wasn't the easy way. It wasn't the shortcut. But in each case, he kept his relationship with God, and God prepared him all the more for the greatest thing. When we're tempted to take the shortcut instead of God's way, we need to confront that temptation by recalling God's will. We recall God's will by getting out His Word and recalling the words of Scripture. And then we reflect on it. We marinate in it. And then we live by it. We solemnly take our oath. It's funny, I actually have my hand on the Bible here. We solemnly take our oath that God's way is the best way. And we will not sacrifice our personal holiness to have what we want right now. And we tell temptation that we are standing still. My feet are firmly planted on the immovable Word of God, and I can do that and not be moved through the power of Jesus Christ. And then finally, third thing, we trust in God. We trust in God. We recognize the temptation, we confront the temptation, and then, folks, we trust in God. It's easy to recognize temptation. It's even easy to confront temptation somewhat, but neither of these things give us any sort of real peace. Because when we are confronting it, we are still in the battle. Where the real peace lies is in trusting in God. Our peace lay in the fact that those things of Scripture that we are quoting, you know what? They are actually true. They're true, and they're true for me, and they're true for you. God's promises to never leave us or forsake us. Never. God's promises that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so that you can stand up underneath of it. God's promises that in Luke 21:15 that I will give you such words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. But most of all, God's promises that if we remain faithful, we will hear Him say, and this is our hope, this is where I put my trust. We'll hear Him say, come. Come, come on. You are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. See, we may not be cut out to be kings in this world, live those miserable royal lives that you see on garbage shows like Game of Thrones, but we are cut out to be heirs of a coming kingdom, aren't we? That is God's promise. That no matter what, that promise stands no matter what we have to endure. David knew that God's promise was for him to be a king. And so he knew it was important to inherit that kingship in God's way. No shortcuts here. Just God's way. He swore to Saul, my hand will never be against you, Saul. May Yahweh judge between you and me. And may Yahweh take vengeance. May He notice and plead my case and deliver me from you. He gave it to God, and he simply trusted. Jesus knew that God's promise was for him to be king. So he would endure what he needed to endure to inherit that kingship in God's way. No shortcuts here. Now we too are being made a kingdom by the blood of Jesus Christ who leads us into it. That needs to be our hope. That needs to be what we trust in. God will deliver us. David trusted it. And God used that trust to prepare him for great work as a king. And he did become king, not through shortcuts, but through trusting. Jesus trusted, and it was His hope, and that hope was realized. And where does He sit now? He's not buried in some grave somewhere. We sang about it earlier. He's alive! He's alive! And He has ascended into heaven, and now He sits in heaven on a throne, ruler over all things, over kings and nations. And He will be king forever. He's alive. God tells us that His children, that's you and me, if you have trusted in Jesus to save you, we will judge the world. We will judge angels. That's God's work for us. And God's work requires great workers. But don't take shortcuts in living for God. This week, you will face temptations to take the shortcut. You will be tempted maybe even to take a shortcut for what you know and convinced is God's will for your life. But before you do, in dealing with that person who irritates you, that person who tries to make life miserable for you, before you have an opportunity to grab a little extra because, hey, it looks like God's given it to me after all, before you pray for somebody who you might not agree with, before you say words to your husband or wife that you know is going to shut them up, or you take it out on your kids who just won't get off your back, whatever it looks like might be the easy way out, Take a moment to think about it. Is this God's way to get done what He wants, or is this my way? Is this the temptation to take the shortcut, or will this produce godly character in me? Will it? Guys, we don't want to walk off the production line and into heaven looking like we're falling apart. We want to be finely tuned instruments for God. But being like Christ doesn't come through taking shortcuts. It takes recognizing the temptation. It takes confronting that temptation. And it means trusting in God and finding our peace in knowing that God's things need to be done in us in God's way. Let's pray. Lord God, You are worth it. You are God. You are our King, always and forever, whether we have trusted in Christ or whether we haven't. You are still our King. Lord, I pray that everyone in here this morning will have already put their trust in Jesus. And if it is the case that we have, let us think about these things. Let us reflect on the life of Jesus and take great assurance in knowing that life wasn't a bed of roses for Him. There were great temptations. There were great trials. But He never took the shortcut. He never took the easy way out, Lord. And so we are not to either. Let us be a people who want to live holy lives, who do things, even the secret things, in a way that makes You smile, in a way that Satan, in all his frustration, has to walk away angry because his temptations didn't work. We followed God's way. Make us instruments that are holy before You, because we want to be used by You, God, to accomplish great things for Your glory. Make us a people who are effective in sharing the gospel of Jesus with others. Lord, finally, if there is anyone in here this morning who has sinned, whose conscience is eating them, who recognize that temptation, we pray that You would give them the strength, give all of us the strength when that comes, to be able to just trust in You and know that if we do things Your way, it will all be better. It'll all be perfect. And if there's anyone in here this morning who hasn't trusted in Jesus, that is trying to do life, even the afterlife, their own way, we pray that they would see that the only way is to follow Jesus. In fact, this is the one direct route to do Your will that is the easy way, and that's simply to believe. And we pray that they would bow their knee to Christ and that they would trust in Jesus to save them for their sins today. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
With us as we sing.